We'll be looking at the end of Galatians chapter 4 and then moving on to chapter 5 from verse 1 down through verse 6. So we'll be reading from chapter 4 verse 28, Galatians chapter 4 verse 28 down through chapter 5 verse 6. And as you're turning there, just to remind you what we saw last time at the end of chapter 4, Paul has told us that in Christ you are free. You are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And as we come to chapter 5, we learn that that freedom that we have as children of the promise, that freedom isn't just something at the beginning of the Christian life, but it directs all of the Christian life from beginning to end. The Christian life, as Paul has said over and over in this letter to the Galatians, is not a life of bondage, of trying over and over and over to earn favor, to earn our standing with God, to earn merit. It's not caught up in just going through the religious motions or of a life reduced to just checking off certain boxes. Did I do this today and then the next day? The Christian life is a life of glorious freedom, of liberty. It's a life that's lived not to earn God's favor, but a life lived because of God's favor, graciously bestowed. And so it's a life of joy, of freedom, of vitality, of hope. And that freedom in Christ directs all of Christian life. And so we're going to talk about what happens when we don't look at that freedom, when we reject that freedom, and then we'll think about living in the light of that freedom this morning. And so we need to pray and ask the Lord's help as we consider these things, and then we'll read again from chapter 4, verse 28, down through verse 6 of chapter 5. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do ask for your help now, the help of your Holy Spirit, so that we wouldn't only understand your truth, but we would embrace it, and we'd love it, that we'd love the truth of your word, that we'd be transformed by it, sanctified according to your truth. Would you do that in us? Do that in our hearts, the hearts of all those gathered here, so that even going forth from this place this afternoon, your Spirit would be visibly at work, transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. That faith and hope and love would be increasing in each of our lives. That it would be more deeply treasured and celebrated by each one of us, that freedom that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word again. Galatians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 28, this is God's word. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Paul begins there at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stand fast. Now, perhaps that section is better translated, and maybe your translation has something like this, but better translated, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. The point is, it's not so much a command here at the beginning of chapter 5 as it is a statement of fact. Christ has made you free. He has made us free, that we would be free. And how did he set us free? He set us free by the life he lived and the death he died. By Christ's righteous life, he earned for us, through his perfect obedience, he earned for us the title to eternal life. He was perfectly obedient and righteous, keeping the entirety of the law, keeping covenant. And that righteousness of Christ has been credited to us, imputed to us, reckoned to our account, so that united to Christ, we are now considered as righteous as Christ himself is righteous, as though we ourselves had accomplished all that obedience that Christ accomplished in our stead, in our place. And by his death, by Christ's death, he has paid the price for your sin, paid the penalty for your sin. And so he has satisfied the justice, the good, perfect justice of God. He has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nor will there ever be. We are free from guilt, from the guilt of sin, free from the condemnation of the law, free now, finally free to live to God. And this is at the heart of the Christian life. In a sermon on this passage, Calvin said, as long as we remain unsure of whether God loves us or hates us, we will always experience mental anguish and a worried conscience, and we will remain imprisoned by these thoughts. There will be no freedom in our souls until we are persuaded by God's mercy that despite our unworthiness, he will receive us lovingly and graciously. Yet it is impossible to have such assurance unless we have before our eyes the pardon that was bought for us by the death and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin's exactly right, isn't he? As long as we are unsure whether God loves us or hates us, we will know no freedom. Our conscience will be forever troubled. And so Calvin, as Paul is doing, points us to Christ. Look back to Christ, to his cross. There's the evidence of God's love. God has demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's as we are looking to Christ, as we are finding our life in him, that we become more and more assured by his grace, by the ministry of his Spirit in and through the Word, that indeed we are loved by him. We are loved by the Father. And only then can we begin to live the Christian life. Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And he's pointing us to the cross of Christ that sets us free. He's saying that what Christ has done on the cross is simply this. What Christ has done on the cross is simply this. He has set you free. The condemnation of the law fell upon him. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. And now I am free. Here is the proof that he loves us and accepts us and receives us. And if we would be assured of that love and acceptance, keep the cross of Christ always before you. Keep the cross of Christ always before you. And the danger, of course, the danger is that we are so prone to do the opposite. So quickly we forget the gospel and turn back to the law. So quickly we forget the cross and turn back to our works. And Paul understands this. That's why he goes on to say, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You've been set free. Don't fall back into thinking that you must earn your acceptance with God, that your works are going to earn your acceptance, that somehow you can earn that which you've been given by grace. That's hard for some of us. It's hard for us sometimes to receive a gift. We want to make ourselves worthy of the gift, to think that we have somehow earned it, that it's no longer a gift. Paul says, no, the gift is given by grace alone, and you can never make yourself worthy of it. Stop. Stop trying. Stop trying to earn what has been given to you and what can only be given to you by grace. In Christ, you are free. The yoke of the law has been removed. Don't put it back on. Don't put it back on your shoulders and entangle yourself again with it, only to weigh yourself down. It's going to make you miserable. It will enslave you. It will rob you of your freedom if you do that. And we know what Paul's talking about. We know what Paul's talking about. How often we try to earn God's favor by what we do, by going through the right motions or what we think are the right motions, by performing the external rites, by checking off all the boxes. And let me ask you, what do you do when you fail at that, when you fall into those familiar sins again? Well, so often we turn back to ourselves and we say, Lord, I promise it will be different this time. You can trust me. I will live more faithfully. I will do it this time. You can count on me this time. And then we fall again and we make more promises. We understand what Paul is saying here. When we fall into sin, those familiar sins, we ought not to turn immediately to the promises we make. We're not to lean upon our own strength and understanding, but turn again to the promises of God and the power of God. We are to run not back to Mount Sinai, but to Calvary. You have a Savior who shed his blood for all your sins. And when you fall back upon yourself and you try to earn God's favor by your works, it's never enough. It can never be enough. And sometimes the harder we try, the more weighed down we become. Luther said that at one point, the more he relied upon his own works, the harder he tried, the more miserable he became. Paul's saying there's no freedom there. There's only a yoke of bondage. Freedom is found only in Christ. Our acceptance with God is to be found in no other way than this, in Christ Jesus. Our acceptance with God is entirely bound up in him, in what he has done for you. We're accepted not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his. And so Paul writes this glorious statement, "For freedom Christ has set us free. So don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul goes on now to say that there are three consequences if we take that yoke of bondage back upon our shoulders, if we turn from Mount Calvary to Mount Sinai, if we seek to earn our salvation, there are three terrible consequences. And the first one is found in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And notice the way Paul begins there. "Indeed, I, Paul." Paul wants you to know these words are coming from him, the Apostle Paul, directly from him. He's not dictating these words to somebody who's sort of putting them in their own way. He wants to allow no possibility whatsoever for any corruption of what he's saying. Paul's saying this. The Apostle Paul is saying this. If you become circumcised, that is to say, if you are looking to your own works, your own obedience, even if it's a Christ plus your own obedience, what you do plus what you do to make yourself right with God, then Christ will profit you nothing. He will be of no benefit to you. Now in the Greek, Paul puts the words Christ and you together. You can do that in the Greek, move words around for emphasis. And he's doing that for emphasis. He's putting Christ and you right next to each other so that it literally reads, Christ, you, nothing will profit. He does that to remind the Galatians that there is a relationship between Christ and his own, between Christ and you, that you are bound to Christ. Christ is bound to you. And so You understand what you're doing when you turn from him to yourself. You're bound to him. He's bound to you. You're turning away from him. You are disrupting and dividing that relationship. You are even severing that relationship. Paul wants to be very clear. It is not our works that join us to Christ in that relationship. We are united to Christ in that relationship by faith alone. And we cannot mingle them. It's faith or works. It is gospel or law. You cannot mix them or confuse them into something else. One commentator said, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. And that's the first consequence of relying upon your works to make yourself right with God. Christ will be of no benefit to you. He will profit you nothing. The second consequence is there in verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Notice again the way Paul begins. I testify. As though Paul were bearing witness against us in a court of law with a legal accusation. I testify. If you depend upon the law, I testify, if you depend upon your works to earn favor with God, then you better understand what you are doing. You now must fulfill all the law. You're not free. You have a debt to pay, and that debt is nothing less than absolute, perfect, unwavering obedience to the whole law. No, you can't transgress a single commandment in the smallest way. And of course, no one can do that. No, not one. But understand what Paul is saying here. When you are relying upon the law for your salvation, you are putting your eyes, you're putting your focus upon yourself. In doing that, you've forsaken faith. You've turned to works. You've given up Christ. You've taken the yoke, the bondage back upon you. The third consequence, and maybe the most vivid of them all, is there in verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, literally it reads, you've become severed. Or it says estranged from Christ, you've become severed from Christ. Commentators direct our attention to the words that Paul uses here. One author writes that we should note Paul's subtle wordplay here. The false teachers were forcing others to be circumcised in order to be saved. But in submitting to circumcision for one's justification and standing in relationship with God, he has not only undergone the severing of the foreskin, but he has severed himself from Christ. In not so many words, Paul is saying that by seeking salvation through circumcision, they instead receive the curse of the covenant. For to be severed from Christ is to be severed from the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what happens to all who attempt to be justified by the law. They are severed from Christ, cut off from him. And Paul adds, you have fallen from grace. That's a remarkable statement. You've fallen from grace. We hear people use that phrase sometimes, that someone has fallen from grace, maybe of a person who has fallen into great sin. We may say they have fallen from grace, but in one sense, that's not a great use of the phrase. Grace is extended, and grace is given even to those who have committed great sins. Grace abounds to the chief of sinners. I am a chief of sinners. But where must we look for that grace? Where must we look for that forgiveness? They must look to Christ, not to the law, not to themselves, not to their works. If you turn to the law, if you turn to your works for your justification, if you're looking there, you've fallen from grace. There is no grace there. There's no pardon or forgiveness in the law, only condemnation. And these are the consequences of trying to earn your salvation with God. These are the consequences of living a life dominated by rules and regulations and external rights and box checking and trying to earn what you could never earn. Paul is saying it is a life of bondage, and it's a life that ends in death. And it's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. Well, what then is the Christian life? And in a large way, that's what the rest of this letter is about. And Paul begins to introduce it in verses 5 and 6. And as I said, the rest of the letter will be dealing with this theme, explaining to us what the Christian life really is about. And look at how he introduces it now in verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. Now, we're not legalists. We do not seek our salvation by the law, by our law keeping. But neither are we antinomians. We don't live a life without the law. We are Christians and we live in the Spirit who has united us to Christ. And look to what Paul says. It's a beautiful verse, one we don't perhaps often understand in its depths. He says, by faith we wait the hope of righteousness. Now that is what life in the Spirit looks like. By faith we await the hope of righteousness. Living by faith, awaiting the hope of righteousness. Now, we need to unpack that a little bit. The righteousness that Paul is speaking of is the righteousness of justification. The hope of our justification. That righteousness of justification, that one-time declaration, a declaration that holds for all eternity, that God has pardoned our sins, he's clothed us in the righteousness of his Son, that when he looks upon us, he sees us as righteous in his own Son. That's the righteousness. This is the righteousness of which Paul is speaking here in verse 5, the righteousness of justification. But he adds here that there is a hope that accompanies that justification. There is a hope that comes because of that righteousness imputed to us. And we need to be clear on that. We're not awaiting for that declaration of righteousness itself. That justification has already been given to us. What we are awaiting for is the hope that accompanies that righteousness. The hope that begins, that comes when we are declared righteous in Christ. And what hope is that? Well, that hope is the fullness of the blessings, the realization of all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, the fullness of those vast benefits divine which we possess in Christ, the fullness of all the blessings that are ours in him. Now, we've already begun to experience those blessings, to know them in part, but we have not yet experienced them in full. And when will we experience those blessings in full? When Christ returns. When he comes again. Our hope then now, as those declared righteous in Christ, our hope is in his return, when the fullness of the blessings he has earned for us shall be fully and completely and entirely ours. We don't work for that or cause that. Paul says we wait for it with eagerness, with a hope that will not disappoint because it's anchored in Christ. And Christ's return is not a fear for us. Christ's return is not a terror for the Christian. It is a comfort. And why? Because in all my distress, in all my persecutions, in all my trials, I can lift up my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has removed the whole curse from me. The one whom I am awaiting is not a judge who will come on that day to shame me, but the one I'm awaiting is my Savior. He is coming on that day that I might adore him and delight in him. And so for the Christian, the great day of judgment, of Christ's return, does not have a question mark upon it. You don't need to wonder, have I done enough good things that I'll be justified on that day? Have I done enough that he'll accept me on that day? He comes to be delighted in by his saints, and there's no question mark. Christ has paid the price in full. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in a sense, our judgment is already past because we have been justified in Christ. And when Christ returns on that day, then our justification will be made public and it will be the vindication of what Christ has done. He doesn't return to call into question your salvation, but to make it known. And so we eagerly wait for his return. No guilt in life, no fear in death. And this is the power of Christ in you. And then Paul begins to transition into the Christian life. It's a life filled with hope and with activity. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The Christian life is not one of looking to circumcision or fill in the blank. It's one of looking, it's not one of looking to our works, it's not one of looking to the law to be justified. The Christian life is a life lived by faith, looking to Christ alone. One author puts it this way. This is our experience now. Resting in Christ makes us restless for Christ. Resting in Christ makes us restless for Christ. Faith looks to Christ, faith rests in Christ, and looking and resting in Christ, faith now works. And faith works through love. Paul's not saying here that love justifies. He's saying that justifying faith loves. In other words, we don't love in order to gain eternal life. We love because we have been given eternal life. And Paul's going to develop this beautiful theme of the Christian life as a life of love in the next verses. It's something that we're thinking about living to that together in our Sunday school hour as well. We live this life of faith, working in love in the context of the church. But here this morning, as we begin to move into this section, we don't live the Christian life in order to be saved. Because we are saved, we live the Christian life. And that is freedom. To get it turned around is bondage. To know that your acceptance before God is not in any way dependent upon you, but entirely dependent upon Christ, is the glorious freedom of the gospel. And if you grasp anything of that, you begin to understand why the Christian life cannot be reduced to checking boxes and doing this and keeping up appearances. It is so much deeper than that. So much more than that. It's union with Christ. It's being indwelt by his Spirit. It's living in the joy of knowing that my declaration on that great day of judgment has already been rendered in Christ. What is the Christian life to you? A burdensome thing? Keeping up appearances, a long list of rules and regulations, and checking off the right boxes? Paul says you need to stop. Cast off that yoke. Look to Christ. Rest in him. As that old hymn says, that we don't have in either of our hymnals. As the old hymn says, till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. This is the freedom for which Christ has made you free. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you that that which we could never earn, has been given to us so freely. We thank you that you have accepted us not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And so may you keep our eyes fixed on him. keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.